So this is John chapter 1, a passage that's very often read at Christmas time, but it wasn't written for Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow, that's a jam-packed passage right at the start of John's Gospel. So what's it all about, you ask me? So why don't you break into twos? And no, I'm only joking. That'd be quite good. These verses are very often known as the prologue. It's like the introduction. It's like when you read any sort of book, if you read a good novel and a good thriller sometimes, very often before even the beginning of chapter one, there's a little mini chapter, a little prelude, isn't there, where something happens. You don't always quite understand what's happening, but something happening that sets up the story that's about to take place. You get sometimes a behind-the-scenes glimpse of what is occurring. And that's what John's Gospel here is trying to do that. The story really begins later on in chapter 1, but right at the beginning, John gives a little prelude. Or it's like a stage performance. I like to think of, when I'm thinking through the Bible books and stuff, imagine it being performed on a stage. You always see Mark's Gospel performed on a stage, or the book of Esther. Esther was made for the stage, actually. It is actually meant for the stage. But imagine for John's Gospel, so you're the audience, and we've not come to see Jesus Christ Superstar, although we probably could call it Jesus Christ Superstar, actually. But you've come to watch John's Gospel being enacted out. And all the characters are just off stage at the moment, and they're about to come and fill the stage. But before that happens, even if perhaps we want to paint it like this, the lights in the theater go down, and all is darkness. Then a voice booms. The narrator's voice booms from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he goes on, and he begins to explain what is happening here. And he does a number of things. He gives us a glimpse to who Jesus is. So the main character in the play we're about to watch, as we'll soon find out, is not John the Baptist. And they tell us about that in a minute as well, because the first character to walk on the stage is John the Baptist. And if you didn't know the story and you were a wee bit confused by the story, you might be thinking, oh, is that Jesus or is that John or is this whole show about John? But in the prologue, we're told, no. The first guy's John. He's not the light. He's just to come to bear witness to the light. So that when John walks onto the stage, we'll know that actually he's just pointing to the guy that's to come after him. And it builds up the anticipation. Who is this person? But it gives us a glimpse of who Jesus is. And that's what he talks his way through them. We'll pick up on some of the things at the moment. But it starts off saying, he existed before time. He was with God. The world was created through him. He was God. We get a glimpse, a way back. Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel both start with the birth narratives of Jesus. John takes us back into eternity. and who Jesus was with the Father in his splendor. I suppose another film that does it as well. Who watched It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas? It's not called It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas. Who watched at Christmas It's a Wonderful Life? That does the same sort of thing, does it? Do you remember that story? It actually begins out in space with a lot of twinkling. It was like AI of the day, wasn't it? Just the visual effects, little twinkling stars. And we get a behind-the-scenes little conversation of the angels. And who is it I'm about to see? And you're about to go down to Earth, and you're going to find this guy whose name I can't remember right now. And you're going down and watch his life. That's what's happening in John's Gospel. It's a behind-the-scenes little description. And so by the time Jesus eventually walks onto the stage, we've got an understanding of him that's well ahead of any other character in the book or in the performance. And so we're told who he is. We're told that he's God's. We're told that he created the worlds. We're told he became in the flesh. We're told that people didn't receive him, people didn't recognize him. We're told all these things, and then we get to watch this play out. And we have to sympathize to some extent with the other characters. As Jesus comes and does the things he's doing, and they never quite get it, but they say, well, they didn't have the little preview of the story that we did. In the prologue as well, John starts to introduce a number of themes that will come out through John's gospel. So let's go back and let's pick up some of these things, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll just work our way through the first 14 verses. They're really significant verses, but they're like the key to understanding the whole gospel. Or it's like going into the exam, and I know none of you ever did this, but like getting a cheat sheet. It could be an official cheat sheet, or maybe it's your own little cheat sheet that you drew in your arms, or a little bit of paper stuck under Joseph. And all these things you do when you go for an exam, you've got your little cheat sheet that just gives you a little indication. John 1 to 14, or really 1 to 18, is when we're reading the rest of John's gospel, we should almost have John 1 to 18 next to us all the time, because it'll maybe help us understand more of what is happening in the book. So imagine the scene. You're in the theatre. You're comfortable. You're wishing you'd bought a chalk ice, but you think you'll get one at the interval, so it doesn't matter. All is darkness. And then we hear these words, in the beginning. Now, you could just probably pause there, because if you're a good Jewish audience who've been brought up knowing your book of the Bible and the Torah, what do those words maybe instantly make you think of? You've done the Bible Project. Exactly, though. John takes us right back to the beginning of the first words in the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1, which starts off, let me read it to you, just to prove that I'm telling the truth. I try to on the whole when I stand up here. Starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this voice booms out, in the beginning was the words. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Doesn't call him Jesus. But as the story begins to unfold, we realize that who's he's talking about. But he talks about in terms of the words. We don't know why he did that. There was a lot of Greek philosophy going about in John's day, and they understood what was known as the Logos, which is the word in Greek. They had a philosophy about the Logos that was the sort of the principle of life that held the whole world together. So some people think that John was taking some of these non-Christian Greek philosophical terms and trying to demonstrate that actually you folks are not quite on the mark, but you're not far off the mark. There was a principle that held the world together, but that principle was a word, and that word was a person. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen, we could have a big theological thing about that, and believe you me, if you go to Bible college, you spend months just in this verse alone. The Word was with God and yet was God. How can you be with somebody and be somebody at the same time? That's for your discussion at your cell groups on Wednesday with your cell group leaders. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Remember how back in Genesis 1, when God created the world, he did it through his words. There was nothing. The world was shapeless and formless. Then what did God do? God spoke. Let there be lights. There was lights. Let there be celestial lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. And there was a sun and the moon. Let there be land, let there be sea. Let there be animals. Let there be man. He spoke the words. And John is saying sort of that very word he spoke, that uttering of God's will that made things happen. Well, that's who we're talking about here at the moment. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. There's your first sort of main theme that comes through John. The theme of life. You could do this in your without looking as well in your cell groups and on Wednesday. How many passages from John can you think about that has life in them? Starting off, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. Watch for life pulsating through John's gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is another big theme from John. Further on in John 3, when Jesus is talking, he talks about how he's the light, and those who are attracted to the light come to the light, but others want to stay in the shadows because their works are evil and they don't want them to be exposed. Or else when he stands up and says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There, they're both brought together. So in these early cheat sheet verses, John is laying a foundation of saying, listen for these things coming through. The one who is life will come into the world and speak about life. The one who is light will come into the world and speak about lights. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. If you've got a wee Bible there open to you, like mine has, it's got a little footnote, and the footnote will really say, understood? Well, we don't really know what that word means. Can be translated, in fact, up there it says there, darkness has not overcome it. And that's the same NIV, but a different version. So as the terms of the darkness can't get its head around it, or the darkness can't subdue it, or the darkness can't extinguish it, or the darkness can't overpower it, the word that John uses could mean any of these things and all of these things at the same time. Isn't light and darkness a fascinating thing? We think that light and darkness are the opposite of each other, but they're not. Darkness isn't the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. That's very different. You can have a dark, dark room. We could plunge this place into darkness right now. It could be pitch dark. Think of that cinema, or not the cinema, theatre we're all kidding on, we're in, listening to this voice on the stage. Pitch, pitch darkness. Somebody needs to go with a little match. The darkness is extinguished by that little match. And you could be sitting in the front row of the theatre with your little match, surrounded by a massive big room of darkness, and yet people away up in the top gallery will be able to see your light. And all the darkness that's in that room at that moment won't be able to blow that little match out till you do. When it burns your fingers, you go, whoosh, and darkness resumes. We often think in terms of opposites, but these aren't opposites. Light isn't the opposite of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And life and death aren't opposite of each other. Death is just the absence of life. Then it has a few verses we won't look into about John. Freddie talked about that. John's going to walk on the stage first. And so we don't want to confuse who John is, because he's not wearing a name badge. And he's got a big beard and looks like a guy that could be Jesus. He came as the witness. He wasn't the light, but he came as a witness to the light. But the true light, John says, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Then he warns us he was in the world. Though the world was made through him, The world didn't even recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So much in these verses. So much in these verses. The one who made the worlds, or as one of our hymns and songs says, the one whose hands flung stars into space, the one who breathed life and gave us life, the life that we are all experiencing now was initiated by Jesus. And yet when he comes into the world didn't recognize him. Don't know if you remember the passage that Stuart looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus was in the synagogue, and there was a man there with an evil spirit. Do you notice the sort of contradiction that's happening in that passage back then, if you can cast your minds back if you were there 2 weeks ago? That the people were asking questions, who is this man? Twice they ask it in that passage. Who is this man who speaks with a boldness and authority and not like our teachers and the scribes? Who is he? And then when he casts the demon out later on, they ask another question. Who is this guy that not only speaks with power and authority, but actually casts out demons and has authority over evil spirits? And they do what he says. Who is this guy? It's the enactment almost of what John's saying in his gospel. He came to his own, but his own didn't recognize him. And yet the contrast in the passage in Mark's gospel is the evil spirits recognized who he was. Do you get that sort of contrast? Did you get that when Stuart was preaching? I hope you did. Where they basically came and said, what do you want with us? We know who you are. They said, you are Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And I actually, going back here, they were doing big theology. They were saying, you're Jesus of Nazareth. They were speaking about his humanity. But you're also the Holy One of God. They were speaking about his divinity. I don't want to re-preach Stuart's sermon for 2 weeks ago, but there's a perfect example of the evil spirits and the demons of the demonic spiritual world. They recognized who Jesus was, both in his humanity and his divinity, but his own people, the ones to whom he came, it's like, who is this? Speaks with authority. Who is it? Isn't he Mary's son and Joseph's son? Who is he that speaks to evil spirits? And who is this guy? I shouldn't really say this in the pulpit of a church, but they needed to listen to the demons. The demons were telling them. So Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not recognize him, and his own did not receive him. But then these beautiful verses, yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the legal power to become children of God. Children not born from man's decision, but born of God's. I was preaching in a passage in the jail on Friday. It wasn't this one. It's actually in Bartimaeus, and I was talking about Bartimaeus, and his very name means son of Timaeus. And I was saying to the guys, here was Bartimaeus, this blind guy, a beggar, sitting by the side of the road with nothing, asking for money and crying out for a bit of charity, a bit of goodwill from his fellow man. And yet all the time he's called son of Timaeus. And I was asking the guys, I thought, where was Timaeus? Where was Bartimaeus' father at that point? And then from that as well, I don't want to re-preach that sermon. But then I got the guys to think about their own fathers. Where have your fathers been throughout your life? I asked them. Some of you may have great fathers. Some of you maybe never known your father. Some of you had lousy fathers who turned their back on you. Some of you had fathers who gave up on you because you're in the jail. to wig off on a tangent, but in the Western society and in Britain especially at the moment, we have a crisis of fatherhoods. Here in this passage, God is almost recognizing our lack of fathering sometimes. Because he says, I've come to adopt you and make you my own. And that's what I was telling the guys. John chapter 8, I read those verses as well. Listen to these verses in John chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 rather. Should put my finger in it. I can't find it. Yeah, we are there. Go back a wee bit over a page. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Sometimes we forget that part. We know it and yet we forget it. It's just a strange thing. We know that God wants to come and make us sons and daughters. And yet in the midst of life, we very often forget that very fact, we're sons and daughters. We forget that God has taken the initiative. That's what all John 1's all about. That God's rescue plan began way back in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was coming into the world. Before you and I were even born, a rescue mission had started. And the end result of it, from God's point of view, was that we could simply be restored in relationship and made sons and daughters once more. And yet we've got that all twisted and back to front. If you ask the average person, and sometimes even the average person in church, and even sometimes in our own thinking, we know in our heads it's not right, but in our hearts and spirits we still live as if this is right. We somehow think that we have to live a certain way, and if we live a certain way, we will somehow become acceptable to God. And the Bible says, no, that story's back to front, folks. Jesus has come into the world, and if you believe in him and receive him, you become his sons and daughters before any changes happens. You're accepted already. You're his beloved already. He's your father already before any changes happen. And then the rest of our Christian lives is actually growing up into who we're meant to be as sons and daughters. But you see, being accepted by God isn't the end result. Being accepted by God's a starting block. That we're his sons and his daughters like the prodigal. And the father of the prodigal, even when we come to him stinking and smelly and broken and corrupt and in rags and wretched, he still wraps his arms around us and says, you're my son. And he gives us his spirit. And again, the church has got this a bit way off, because sometimes we long for the spirit because it makes us feel ooey and gooey. And we long for the spirit because we want to heal and prophesy and do miracles. And all these things are good. But actually, John says, no, 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 you've missed the point. He gives the spirit because it's a spirit of sonship. And by the spirit, we cry, Abba, Abba, Daddy, I need you. Right now, I need you. To all who believed in him. Nah, more than that. To all who received him and welcomed him and opened up their lives to him, he gave the right. That's like a legal piece of paper, like a new adoption certificate. He gave the right to say, I'm a child of God. Then 1:14, one of the most famous verses in the Bible as well. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Ah, so much. Maybe I should have preached this over 3 weeks. We don't worship a God who's distant, who sits in some airy throne like some of the pictures and drawings that you've seen over the years, with his big white beard, his little cherubs all flash about him playing harps and all the rest of it. So detached from the world, and it's like he's up there in his royal box watching a big game of life taking place and occasionally like a game of chess moving the... No. We worship a God who entered into the fullness of our experience. We worship a God who, if we've been singing Light of the World, stepped into the darkness, who left the safety and the security and the splendor and the majesty and everything he had at the Father's, beside the Father and as part of the Father. He was God, he was with God, and he left it all to come into a smelly, broken world where he'd go into the synagogue of his holy people and they'd be going, "Who is this guy?" He was up there in heaven with myriads of angels bowing down and worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And he left it behind to enter a world saying, "Oh, he's obviously controlled by Beelzebub. He's lost his marbles." And he entered a world where he was going to experience so many of our experiences: homelessness, hunger, tiredness, grief, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, rejection, betrayal, broken relationships, broken promises, falsely accused, tortured to death. Why? So that we could become sons and daughters, just like him. Guys, when we're struggling with life, and life can be a struggle, life can be full of so much pain, so much sadness, so much regrets. And throughout life, we might even carry wounds that we've had for the entirety of our life. But we come to our Abba Father, who experiences and knows what it's like, not just because he's a God who knows everything, but because in the form of his word, in the form of his son, he entered into the grubbiness of life. And he knows what it's like. The word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. I think I've looked at that with you guys in recent months. The word that John uses there, the Greek word, really says he tabernacled amongst us. Which again, for those who have been brought up in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was that meeting tent that Moses had, that when he led the Israelites out of Egypt in the desert, he'd go in to the tent of meeting, was its other name. And he would close the wrappings around him and he would speak to God face to face. When the Garden of Eden project blew up, God didn't leave planet Earth, but he gave a tent. That's what it was reduced to. A tent of meeting where he said, "I'm going to claim this ground as a heavenly ground." And Moses coming in and chat to me. And what happened, we're told that when Moses left that tent, his face would glow. He'd actually have to put a veil over his face because other folks would just see the glow of the presence of God. And that tent, that tabernacle then became the temple and then became the Holy of Holies. But what John is saying here is Jesus became that living, visible place where heaven and earth kissed. But if you entered and engaged with Jesus, you engaged with something holy and something of God's. Which is why wherever Jesus went, things happened. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory. John's giving the game away here when he's writing the prologue. Just can't help himself. He's writing it as if it's still to happen, yet in the midst of it he's saying, "But we have seen his glory." And we're going to spend the next few weeks, I'm going to be looking at John over the next few months that I'm preaching. I won't be following the lectionary, but I'll be working through John. And the great thing about John's gospel as well is, at what point did they see his glory? What did it mean they saw his glory? At what point did they see his glory? John, and this is what we're going to be looking at initially, John talks in terms of signs that Jesus gave. He gave little signs and indications of who he was. He turns water into wine. When people saw that, they saw something of his glory. He healed the man at the pool. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did more progressively more and more miraculous stuff, which were all signs of his glory. But John says in his gospel, and we'll look at this, that none of these are the real sign of his glory. Do you know what John said was the real sign of his glory? Go for it. Anyone? Grace and truth come through it. But where in Jesus' life do we actually get the biggest revelation of his glory? It's not as he raised people from the dead. It's not as he fed the 500, 5,000 even. It's not as if he turned water into wine. We see Jesus' glory supremely, John says, when the Word who tabernacled amongst us was nailed to a cross. That, John says, is the glory of God's. That's the majesty of the God we worship. Not a God who can do miracles. Not a God who can turn water into wine. Not a God who can feed 5,000. Not a God who can give sight back to the blind. Not a God who can give life back to the dead. But a God who would die for the world he created. That is the glory of God's. That is the majesty of God's. That is the revelation of God's. This pitiful, bleeding, wretched figure on a cross, giving his life for the world's. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could spend a long time in those verses. And perhaps even as we've skirted through them today, it's been a little bit of information overloads. And I'm sorry. So let's just ground it. Let's just wait upon the Lord. And let's just ask the Spirit to come into our own lives right now. Say, what are you saying to me through these verses today, Lord? Maybe there's some people here who have never received Christ. And we have to hold that promise and act in that promise to all who recognized him, to all who received him. He gave the right to become children of God. Maybe even for the first time, you have to receive Christ into your life and say, "Welcome, King of Kings, the one who died for me." Maybe there's folks here today who are just struggling with life and feel that God is nowhere to be seen or heard. And maybe we need to be reminded of the God who became flesh, a God who is not far, a God who is not distant, but a God who has experienced the pains and the struggles that we experience. In fact, elsewhere it says he was tempted in every way as we are. He knows the struggles of life. Maybe some of us here have to be reminded that we're his children. And as children, we don't have to work and strive and struggle to be pleasing to our Father. Maybe we had human fathers that were like that, but with God, it ain't like that. But he's the one who, even in our biggest, horriblest, furthest away mess, comes and says, "I give you the right to be my son, to be my daughter." We're already accepted. We've already been chosen. We've already been given his Spirit by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." You don't have to earn something that's already been freely given. Lord, what are you saying to us today? what you're reminding us of today. Maybe even the reminder of your love, that love so much that it hung on a cross. This is our God's. The one who is with God. The one who was God's. The one in whom is life and light. The one through whom all things were made. Becoming flesh. And revealing his glory not in the miraculous and splendor, but in the shame and the agony of a cross. That we might become his children. That is gospel, people. And to all who believed, to all who received, he calls children, my son, my daughter. The Spirit within us replies, Abba. Abba, my Father. Abba. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name. Thank you.